I'd invite you to be opening your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. And as we read this passage, I'd encourage you, though it be an Old Testament passage, to see the ultimate fulfillment that it has in Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 55, and we're going to start with verse 1. It starts with a word that we may not commonly use now, but which just means, hey. Just to grab our attention here at the start of verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return to there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it.
Let's go to the Word of God, dearly beloved, this morning. Please take your Bibles with you. And last year, we had a wonderful study about the Word of God. And we praise the Lord for the stand of Central Mountains Baptist Church to be true and faithful to God's word. You know, on December 2001, the Leaning Tower of Pisa was finally reopened to the public after having been closed for almost a dozen years. During that time, engineers completed a $25 million renovation project designed to stabilize the tower. They removed 110 tons of dirt and reduce its famous lean by about 16 inches. Why was this necessary? Because the tower has been tilting further and further away from vertical for hundreds of years, to the point that the top of the 185-foot tower was 17 feet further south than the bottom. And Italian authorities were concerned that if nothing was done, it would soon collapse. What was the problem? Bad design? Poor workmanship? An inferior grade of marble? No. No. The problem was the foundation. 10 feet only of foundation, built on an area where formerly was marshland. In fact, Pisa, that's what it means, marshland. So the foundation was the problem. But dearly beloved, let me tell you that the foundation of our faith, where we base how we live our lives and what we believe on or in, it's not some 10 feet deep marshland. The foundation of our faith is secure on the Word of God. Psalm 33 10 to 11 carries this idea. The word of God tells us, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. That's why, dear beloved, last year, if you remember, we tackled head on the testimony of the word of God about itself. We went through to three different passages and exposed that. 2 Timothy 3, we went to that. Let's go to that passage as a simple review here this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 17. Where here we learned that the word of God is holy, is powerful, it's inspired, and it's profitable. Look at what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, from whom you have learned them. And that from the childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise. It's powerful to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's an inspired word. This Bible is an inspired word. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word of God is sufficient. It is profitable that the man of God may be complete, truly equipped for every good work. Another sermon was focused on Psalm 19. Jump to the New Testament now. I mean the Old Testament now. Psalm 19, rightfully labeled as a miniature of Psalm 119. Psalm 19 here tells us that the Word of God, the Bible, is the greatest treasure, the greatest pleasure, the greatest keeper, the greatest cleanser, and the greatest redeemer. Look at the words from verse number 10. More to be desired are they than gold. Talking about the word of God here, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord. They are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We also went to Nehemiah chapter 8, wherein there we tackled how the people of God, especially the example here of Nehemiah, and later on of Ezra, on how they handled the word of God. Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, all the people gathered together as one man in an open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, the word of God, which the Lord commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear it with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then, verse 3 tells us, he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and the women, and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra, verse 4, stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for that purpose. Jump to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen. Amen. While lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse number 12, and all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. So here we are guided that our teaching, our preaching must start with a clear reading of the word. Our preaching, our teaching must focus on the systematic explanation of the word. Our preaching, our teaching must cause the people of God to understand the word. And our preaching must move the people of God to worship God. These are really important messages that we must hear today. Because this must guide as to how our church must move forward, especially with our relationship with the Word of God. And so as a summary, dearly beloved, God's Word is holy, it's powerful, inspired, and profitable. This is His special revelation, which gives us His way of salvation and a way of sanctification. Therefore, it is our only authority for life, faith, and practice, and soul care in the body of Christ. That's why if you jump to the New Testament, in the very words of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 to 4, what does he say here? To all those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. What did he tell them? He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to what? Life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Notice, he didn't give us some things that pertain to life and godliness. A few things, a portion of the things that you will go to the world and research and try to amalgamate or fuse or unite the thoughts of man with the thoughts of God. No. Peter says here, as his divine power has given to us all things, if you have concern about your life, anything about your life, if you have concern, issues about your godliness, there is nowhere to go but the Word of God. This is our standard for faith and practice. And so this morning's message, dearly beloved, is entitled, How Did We Get Here? Not here. When I ask the question, how did we get here? How did we get to a point where the church has tried to copy the world? How did the church come to a point that we are now open to using the word for our issues, for our problems, marital strife, how to handle our kids, and also think, oh, maybe I can go to the world and mix that? Or maybe it will be a more powerful instrument because, wow, see, we have this, but oh, no, we also have all of these people, the experts, you know, that can help us. Maybe they can guide us as well. How did we get there? How did we get here? How did the church become infiltrated? We have three P's this morning to discuss. Before we dive in, let's pray. Father, please guide our thoughts. Guide our thoughts because we know what kind of mind we have apart from you. These are going to be some heavy things that maybe some of us will be offended. But I pray, O Lord, that by your word, guide us to all truth so that we would know that it's your truth and we will be willing and obedient to it. Willing to submit ourselves to it and obey it. I pray, Lord, that you continue to mold us to be men and women of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As we answer this question, how did we get here? The first P we need to discuss is the problem. What is the problem? Well, let's go to Colossians chapter 2 as we discuss this first P. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8. As a little context here, Paul wrote this book of Colossians to the church in Colossae. Usually the Apostle Paul writes letters to churches because of certain important reasons. Most of the reasons would be to direct a specific problem in the church. 1 Corinthians, we know that. Ephesians, we know that. Maybe some doctrinal issues. Maybe some disunity happening in In Philippi, he did tackle that. Now here in Colossians, here in the book of Colossians, he tells the people of God this in chapter 2, verse number 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Why did Paul write this? Because I believe, as you look at the background of the church in Colossae, there have been infiltration of philosophy, worldly philosophy, humanistic philosophy, empty deceit, tradition of man, principles of the world that are not according to Christ. As early as this stage of Christianity, there were false teachers. There were men and women who would teach other things. In other words, the church, even as early as this, has been invaded with a humanistic kind of teaching. And this includes, of course, on how you can go about with how you take care of the people of God. How the people of God must be taught on how they grow in their spiritual life, on how they approach problems in their lives, on how they handle marital strife, on how they handle problems with their children, and all the struggles and issues they go through. So Paul wrote them and told them, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now the word philosophy here is a word to mean humanistic, man-centered, man-generated, godless, anti-Christian principles. Now in verse number 4, he says, now this I say lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. They can be persuasive. They can be strong. They may sound logical in the natural man's mind. But these kinds of arguments, these kinds of philosophy, these kinds of things, these concepts are deceptive, as Paul says there. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you. Using a Greek term which implies trickery or cheating. In other words, actual critical thinking is not the problem, says one author. Self-deluding worldly philosophical tricks are the problem. Paul tells us that when he wrote Timothy, 2 Timothy. And he warns Timothy about this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 7. He tells Timothy, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. That's the kind of things that creep into household that make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. These are things that are tricking them. To the false teachers of Colossae are using these kinds of attacks against Christ. Another also says, going back to Colossians chapter 2, that Paul refers here to empty deceit. Empty deceit. This would include hollow rhetoric or outright lies. Imagine the Church of Christ being infiltrated with this. Hollow rhetoric or outright lies. Elemental spirits is also mentioned in this passage. In this context, it's a reference to the basic assumptions we use in our thinking. If a person starts from a blatantly anti-spiritual standpoint, they are going to come to anti-spiritual conclusions. This again reminds us that fallen human wisdom can be at odds with Christ's teachings. They can never be united with Christ's teachings. Paul also refers to human tradition, going back to verse number 8, according to the tradition of men, reminding the reader that simply because an idea is preferred by many, or maybe even by your friend who's a Christian, or maybe even by an elder in some church, or maybe even your parents who have been a Christian for many years, maybe they have that kind of testimony, but it doesn't mean that if that has been their preferred idea, or that's been their stand historically, that makes it true. You always need to go to the Word of God and sift it through the sieving power of the Word of God. At the end of the verse, we see two warring world systems, dearly beloved. Here, the very end of the verse. According to tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, the worldly system, and according to the, and not according to Christ. So there's a world view system that's according to Christ. World, word. Humanistic, man-generated, empty deceit. Here, God does not exist or impotent. Man is an animal, and the possibility of change is on a behavioral level only. This is it. The other one is word, according to Christ, Christ-centered, Bible-founded, God-glorifying. And in this system, God exists, and not He only doesn't exist. He is sovereign. He is powerful. And He is the God who reigns. And a man is a special creation who is an image bearer. And the possibility exists in this worldview that there would be an actual soulish redemption, meaning that you can actually be made new. If any man be in Christ, you are what? A new creation, new creature. You can actually be made new again by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be born again. That is this system, the biblical system. What great news! What great news! But these are the two warring systems. And the problem, this, because some here, look here, and they look, oh, that looks nice. Oh, it looks logical. Oh, it's helpful for some people. So, instead of this, no, this. So the problem is that the church has been invaded with a humanistic philosophy. So that the way we live our lives, approach our problems, explain our issues, handle our situations, does not reflect the principles of God's word. We praise God that He is still working. In fact, if I ask you today, who of you, when you went through high school or maybe uni, have gone through a course or a subject that teaches psychology? Only a few. Praise the Lord. Because if I say this in the Philippines, everybody will be raising their hands. Everybody. Yeah, and there's a possibility that if we're not careful, and if we don't know the word of God, those learnings will be, then you bring it to church and maybe you talk to pastor, maybe we can do this. And you know, pastor, let's sprinkle some verse here and there. Maybe it will make sense. It will be Christianized. That's the problem. And more so, seminaries did this as well. So when they teach the future pastors and workers, missionaries, they let them go through here. Because of course, we're handling people, and how else can we learn about people? Teach them psychology. The psychology of how to handle people problems and how to handle, you know, conflicts and how to handle those difficult people in church. You know, let them go through those classes. Those are helpful. And so you see graduates of these schools, these Bible schools, going to the church and teaching these to the church. That's the problem. First B. And we need to think of it on a very personal level. Because it happens one person in a one person at a time kind of level. It doesn't happen as a group usually. Usually one person. You know, a person comes in, another person comes in, we talk about it, you suggest this, you suggest this curriculum, you suggest this topic, you suggest this thing in your testimony time, and it's infiltrating the church. Now, the second piece, the principle. Now for this, let's go to Haggai. I hear some people say Haggai. Haggai. How do you pronounce it, my brothers? Haggai, that's fine. You know where Haggai is? The last book of the New Testament? No. Haggai chapter 2. the principle. Here we see verses number 11 to 13. Let's begin at verse number 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priest answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of this, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." There's a quiz here happening. The quiz master is Haggai, and those who are taking the quiz are the priests. So God says, "Haggai, give a quiz to the priests." What's the quiz? Item number one. If you carry holy meat are those ceremonially sanctified meat, you know, used in the temple, and this is used for God's service there. So if you carry that in your garment, and then you touch something like bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will that food, by way of touching the holy meat, become holy? Become sanctified? If you're one of the priests, what's your answer? Will it become clean? Will it become sanctified? Those things, by way of touching the holy meat here with me? Answer, yes or no? Oh, I don't know if you got a point there. Well, the answer is no. Of course not. Of course not. Now, question number two, are you ready? What if, Haggai says, if one who is unclean because of a dead body, touching a dead body. Have you done that in the past? Touching a dead body? Wayne is like, "Yeah, I'm sure, brother, you have done that." You touch that dead body, will it be unclean? In other words, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these sanctified meat, for example, will the sanctified meat become clean? Will the dead body become, or you who is unclean, become clean? No. No. If you said no, that's the correct answer. So it's the principle we get from this quiz that Haggai was giving to the priests. The clean does not sanctify the unclean. The unclean defiles the clean. In other words, imagine you have a glove here, white glove, and I go out with the kids in the mud. And I touch mud with my white glove. Question. Did the glove become muddy or did the mud become glovy? You know the answer. The glove becomes muddy. Because, again, the clean does not sanctify the unclean. The unclean defiles the clean. And we even understand that during the pandemic. Right? You're so careful. You don't touch. We become so concerned. We use our to open the door, our foot, everything else. Because we understand that if we touch unclean, we're clean, we'll be defiled. The door will not become clean because we're clean. No, you will become unclean because you touched the unclean door. MacArthur Bible Study says it this way. Ceremonial cleanness cannot be transferred. Ceremonial uncleanness can be transferred. In another level, sin is contagious, righteousness is not. If we attempt to amalgamate both the humanistic and biblical worldview, remember these two circles here? Would God's concepts make man's concept correct? No. Would man's philosophy corrupt God's philosophy? Yes. Yes. Combining or integrating humanistic ideas and biblical truth, use them to teach in the church. Maybe on how to continue your married life. Maybe how to handle the issues, the problems you're going through, personal struggles. In any way at all, you bring this into the church, it will defile, it will corrupt the church. But that is what exactly many churches did in the past and are doing today. The church's soul care philosophy has attempted to integrate the humanistic ideas with biblical truth. It's always a disaster. So, the problem, the principle, and the last. Let's study the past a bit. I'll be historical a bit here. This is something that I have learned from my training. It's very helpful for me to understand where we are at. Who of you here were born in the year 1970? One? Okay. 1970, that's it. I was born 1981, so way past 1970. But 1970 was a very important year. There were a lot of important worldwide events. One was that major earthquake in Indonesia that killed 50,000 people, 1970. But one of the major events that happened that is very important for us Christians, to those of us who believe in the authority and the inspiration of the Word of God, was this. The man J. Adams published his first book in 1970, entitled Competent to Counsel. In the book, J. Adams attempted to define a biblical sufficiency soul care that's solely focused on handling the Word of God without integrating anything to it from the worldly system. This is considered as the start of modern biblical soul care movement or biblical counseling movement, going back to the Word of God as the sole authority of our faith and practice. Modern biblical counseling movement. Why did he write this book then? What's the context of the times? Well, let me just say this first. Theological presuppositions determine soul care philosophy. Whoa, that was heavy. Okay, I'll say that again. Theological presuppositions determine soul care philosophy. In other words, what you believe, theological presuppositions, what you have in your mind, in your heart, what you believe in, determine the way on how you would respond, on how you would act, on how you would handle your issues, on how you will handle these things you're going through, your struggles. This will determine this. This, what you have in your heart, what you believe, will determine what you say, what you do, your choices. Okay? That's how it happens. So that, for example, what you believe about the Bible. Is it authoritative? Is it infallible? Is it sufficient? That's very important. Because that will guide how you think and how you will act. For example, in theology, do you believe that God exists? And if He does, what are His attributes? Who is He? What kind of a God is He? Anthropology, what do you believe in man? How did life begin? What is the nature of man? How can man change? That's important. Then you will be guided by on how you approach all your problems. On how you can change with how you respond to your disobedient kid and how you respond to a problem between you and your wife. On how you respond to the problem in your business. And also soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Is real inner man change possible? Can a man who is addicted really change? Can a man who's really adulterous really change? Can a woman who is given to prostitution can really change? Is it possible? If so, how? These things direct your work on yourself and the work of your work on helping others by the grace of God. Now, so let's go through quickly history. In biblical times, we have seen that in Isaiah. Isaiah, Josh read that in Isaiah 55. We have seen that in the lives of the prophets, in the life of Moses, and even in the lives of the early church. In biblical times, God's people honored God's word, generally. That was the only thing that they would refer back to all the time, the word of God. That's why we read in Nehemiah that they opened the word of God and the people rejoiced and they bowed down. That's it. This is it. The Bible is the sole authority. Now, in subsequent ages, God's people, there's a slight change here in the statement, included God's word. Included God's word. There came a time that multiple competing sources of authority were made available. Some of them are writings by other people. Some of them is logic and reason. Some of them are belief systems that people developed for many years. So that became on the same level of the Word of God. And other groups even have this kind of setup. Like the Mormons, for example. They do have the Word of God too, but they also have the Book of Mormons, the Pearl of Great Price. Our friends from Roman Catholicism, they say they believe the Bible, but they also believe the Pope. That when the Pope sits on his chair, he speaks with authority, and that his words is authority. And they also have, of course, dogma and other teachings that are on par with the Word of God. So it's challenging sometimes to tell them about the Word of God, because their concept is, yes, that's the Word of God, but also this, but also that. The problem with that is if these authorities contradict, what is the more authoritative source? That's the problem. And they don't see that, but that's the reality. They will always be like that. There's always be a friction. Now, praise the Lord, during the Protestant Reformation, God's people partially returned to God's word. Although they did have the desire. Remember one of the solas? Sola scriptura. The scripture alone. They honored God's word again as sole authority. But there were areas in the church life, in spiritual life, that were not really addressed from a Bible perspective. In the 19th and early 20th centuries, God's people rationalized God's word. Because you know what happened in the 19th and early 20th century? Sigmund Freud rose to fame. The father of modern psychology came along. Now, just to be clear, Sigmund Freud was not the first psychologist. There were others. But he was the one who made it popular. And he was made to be the father of modern psychology. Now, if you want to read about Freud, you wouldn't want to follow a man such as Freud. I can't even believe that he's the father of this movement, that they believe that this could help people. An addict. And somebody who's given to lust. But the church looked around and looked into the world to learn these philosophies. And through this, humanistic psychology invaded the church. The ones that Colossians talk about. The philosophy of man. But the 1960s, God's people selectively used God's word. Because of that infiltration. Integrating the Bible and psychology became a fad. It became a thing. It became a movement. So during these times, Adams was asked to teach a course in a theological seminary. So he said, maybe we'll try to approach this way. Integrating, psychology and Bible, and have a Christianized psychology. So one summer, he moved from Chicago. He moved to Chicago. He's from Philadelphia. So he's from Pennsylvania. He moved to Chicago to be trained under a man who claimed to be a Christian, but who also was a clinical psychologist. So he went there, and And then he spent the entire summer there. But after his time with this man, he went home discouraged because he failed to find a way to synthesize the Word of God, biblical theology, and psychological theory. It seems to him that they do not really, cannot really be synthesized together. And he's correct in that discovery because you cannot, they are antithetical in fact. That was his conclusion. So in the late 1960s, he started to write his thoughts about these things that you cannot, they can't. And in 1970, he published his first book, Competent to Counsel. Competent to Counsel. In 1976, a few years after that, he and some men and women who believe in this, an American Biblical Counseling Certifying Organization was born. It was formerly called NANC. N-A-N-C. National Association of Nothetic Counselors. Nothetic Counselors. No, nothetic is not really an English word. What J. Adams did was he took that Greek word from the Bible, notheteo, which just generally means, simply means to put into the mind, but that's a greater meaning which carries the idea of discipleship, admonition, correction, instruction from the Word of God. So they Englicized that, if I can use that word. They Englicized, like baptizo. Baptism. Because they don't really like the idea of immersion, so they just said, let's just use baptizo. So they Englicized baptizo to baptism. So they had that, but now, dearly beloved, that organization, NANC, is called, they changed their name a few years ago, Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, ACBC. Now, how does this movement, the question is this morning as we end, this movement of biblical counseling illustrate a Christian worldview response to the issue of jurisdictional conflict? Wow. Jurisdictional conflict. What does it mean? In other words, turf battles. Turf battles occur in different academic fields or studies. It even occurs in churches. Because the question is, who does the what in churches? Like, for example, in our church, former church, we were 7 pastors. And so when a ministry comes up, one pastor will say, oh, that's mine. No. I'm the biblical counseling pastor. That's mine. You know, when somebody comes in, pastor, I need help. My family's going. No, I'm the senior pastor. That's mine. No? And then the one who's in charge with the couples ministry, no, because she's married, he's mine. I can do that. So the turf battles, dearly beloved, occurs in different academic fields. Who does the what? They would say we can do that. You know, what you're doing, I can do that. Why can I do that? You know? The jurisdiction, of course, here in view is in personal helping people system, especially for the church. When somebody comes up, shares that they struggle with strife, with difficulties, with personal problems, with issues in their marriage, when they're depressed, when they're going through difficult challenges in their lives with their kids, when they're going through fear and anxiety, whose turf is that? Whose responsibility is that? Are we going to say that that's the turf of psychologists, psychiatrists, or pastors? Or you? Is that yours? Or if we say the pastors, do we need to qualify it that pastors who have training in psychology only? Whose turf is it? Again, think of the two worldviews. The world, education from a secular humanistic perspective, and the Word, the church, founded on the Word of God, education from biblical perspective. Now zoom back to 1960s. Say, for example, a teenager. Out of the goodness of his or her heart, would love to help people. Okay, would love to help people because he or she sees that people are struggling, they have issues. And very good desire, I want to help. The only way to go during that time is to go to a secular university and learn psychology. Because that's the only way that you can be, quote unquote, qualified. So, church goes to here. And but you know what happens to a young person who will be exposed for 4 years, well, in the Philippines, 4 years, with purely humanistic, godless people helping system, teaching him or her that man is an animal, you know, and the only change will happen is behavioral, and there's no God, you know. What will happen to that person? That person will probably be so immersed with that that eventually he or she will leave the church. Because there's no way. It's different. And maybe he or she will think that, oh, the church teaches wrong things. Like, pastor has been teaching, like, we have been created. Science has proven we're animals. But maybe there's another scenario. What if the second scenario is this young person saw a church in a city near the university, and he or she continues to go to the church. Serves there, you know, worships there, attends Sunday school, goes to university too, but now she or he is done. And he has a degree. But when he goes to the church says, we can't handle that. We can't have that. Wait a minute, that's not biblical. So the Christian teenager says, how can I do this? Oh, I know. I know. I can rename things. And then on the way back to church, I'll look into my Bible and rip out verses out of context and use these verses to support this theory. Support this theory I've learned from the university and kind of repackage it. Same thing, but just repackage it and present it to the church. So when the church, when he or she comes into the church and then, oh no, I have verses to support this. You know, it's like biblical in the church. Ah, biblical. Come on in. And so suddenly, the church embraces these humanistic, godless system, packaged, anointed, sprinkled, sugary sprinkling of verses. And so, dearly beloved, what happens? The church will suffer a disastrous way of life. Sadly, many churches have bought into this kind of situation. They study the things, and one evidence even in Christian bookstore. If you're not careful, they're all there. And they study this and they use this to grow the church as if it is truth, but it's not. So when J. Adams wrote his book saying we cannot do that, he drew a wall between these two. And you know what happened? It absolutely split the church. There were some people who said, you're crazy, J. Adams. We need this. This is good. But they would also say, praise the Lord for God's grace that he used a man like J. Adams to tell us this two things cannot be amalgamated. So the solution, dearly beloved, the church must affirm and practice the sufficiency of the word to produce heart-based transformation for God's glory. Jesus Christ says, sanctify them by thy word. Your word is truth. Not psychology is truth. Not your emotions are truth. Not your thoughts are truth. Not your plans are truth. God's word is truth. And so God's word is the one that will sanctify. We don't need a mixture of humanistic teachings, godless people helping systems, and mix it up with the word of God. The Bible alone is enough. And so here's the challenge. This should start from each of us. This should start with a deep personal assessment. This should start with a personal long exam. Maybe we need to sit down and look, how am I living my life? And why am I living like that? How did I respond to the challenges from 2022? And why did I respond like that? How did I come about to rise from that? Was the word there? Was the word there alone? Was the word my guide? Or did I relabel stuff? Because I was influenced one way or another by a person, by persons, by preachers, by teachers, or I just read it somewhere. Dearly beloved, our commitment is this. We will not rest. We will not be satisfied until every single item of worldly, godless concept is excised from our hearts and minds. We will not rest. So that this pulpit will be a shining beacon of this principle, the Bible alone, and the entire Bible. We will not rest. And so this church must never, ever shy away from conversations that talk about that. That if you need to talk to a person in this church because how he handles and how she handles his or her life and the issues in his life is not in the biblical terms, then that kind of conversation must exist. And you must understand that that exists because that person loves you. Because this is the mystery of the Word of God is done in love. Truth in love. And I pray that we will have the walls that we have to protect our church from the infiltration of worldly, godless philosophies. May we never be deceived. But again, it starts with our each individual lives and our families. I'd like to end with what Josh had read here in Isaiah. Isaiah 55, where he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent." We, Central Mountains Baptist Church, will be committed to the Word of God that will never pass away. Lord, thank you so much for speaking to us in a very personal way. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us your Word. It is holy, it's powerful, it's inspired, and it's profitable. It's all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, only help us. Help us, O Lord, to be true to it and to never release our minds and hearts to the idea that your word needs something else to be able to help us. But help us to be pure in the way we stand in your word. I pray that as a church, until you come, we will be faithful to it. And now may the love of God the Father and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Spirit be upon us now and forevermore. Amen.